Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be together, and we're thankful for the privilege of having a copy of your word, being able to read it and study it for ourselves, and not only to be able to read and study it, but that you've given to us the Holy Spirit, who is the author of your word, that is able to help us to see the things that are plainly there on the page. We don't have to find secret codes or messages hidden in between the lines. It's just plainly what is stated, and he's able to cause us to or help us to see the value in the things that are on the page. And we thank you for this, then. Amen. So, as I kind of have told you on Sunday, for at least for a while, our Wednesday nights are going to, maybe not always parallel, but they're going to be kind of going a little bit further than what we did on a Sunday morning with that topic that we're looking at. So you're getting a little bit extra on this. This is what we're going to be doing next week. For what we're going to be doing on Wednesday night, it's going to be some things that I don't even think we'll probably touch on Sunday. That's going to have to do with faith out of the Old Testament and looking at some situations in which the vocabulary of faith in the Old Testament is used. Just to kind of give you a perspective, until I did this study, I think I did this work back in 2013 or 2014. Before I'd done that, I had never noticed the usage or the way the word faith was used in the Old Testament. It was actually really interesting going through some of that for me. So, but that's next week. Tonight, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy. Where we were on Sunday morning, we talked about this statement in here that we're going to look at these three passages in a little bit more depth this evening. The first one in particular, on why faith is important for us as Christians. And we had three key texts that we pointed out on Sunday morning. One of them is 1 Timothy 1:4 that talks to us about the fact that the present dispensation is the one in faith. Then we're going to look over in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we walk by faith, not by sight. And then Hebrews 11:6 that apart from faith, it's impossible for you as a believer to please God. So, but first of all, here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we spent time developing this, so I don't want to go and redevelop everything on this, but the problem was that Paul knew that there were going to be people in this church that taught differently than he did. In fact, if you remember, and he tells us that in verse 3, but if you remember in Acts 20, when Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, Paul stops in Miletus and calls for the elders of Ephesus to come on over, and he spends an evening talking to the elders of Miletus and giving them some charges and concerns. And one of the things he says is, I know that after I leave, he says that there are going to be some of you that are going to rise up. There's going to be wolves on the outside. Those are unbelievers that are going to cause problems in the church. But even some of you are going to rise up, looking for a following, and you're going to try to take people away from this. Instead of working within the assembly as a shepherd, you want to shepherd people all by yourself over here, and you're going to try to take them away and do this. And one of the things you have to do is you have to come up with a way to distinguish yourself. You have to teach something different, and these were some of the things that Paul was concerned about. So he said in verse 3 that they not teach differently. Not to pay, in verse 4, attention to myths and endless genealogies. Myths, the Greek word myth is something that is trying to communicate a truth that appears to have a basis in some fact, but it's not really the way it is. So it's a myth. There's a little bit of truth back here that kind of seems to give it a little bit of validity. Case in point, if you teach law, is there a little bit of truth behind law? Well, actually, there's a lot of truth behind law. The myth is, you as a Christian are under it. That would be the myth, because you're not under law today. And so a person that teaches law, they've got a ton of Old Testament scriptures to go to. They can even go to statements by Jesus, where Jesus says, don't think I came to destroy the law. You know, they go, so you dispensationalists that say we're not under law, you don't even listen to Jesus, because that wasn't what he was doing. And I would say, you know what, for the nation of Israel at that time, they're right. Jesus wasn't there to destroy and dismantle the law. He wasn't there. But for us, the law has ended. Okay? And so to teach that was a myth. But there's another aspect to this. And he says, nor endless genealogies. And the idea of endless genealogies, I say, I would suggest, is perhaps related to a problem you have over in the churches of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, twice, where you have some people that claim to be Jews, but they are not. Because these people at least were smarter than us to realize, if you're going to teach people that they're under law, you got to teach that they're Jews. And then some of these people will go so far as to not just say, well, I'm a spiritual Jew. They're going to go so far as to try to say, I'm going to go prove my Jewish genealogy. And remember, these places kept record books where you could go through and open these books and look down through these things and you could find exactly, oh, yes, my great-great-great-grandfather was a Jew. And he came from such and such a town. And he married this woman that was also a Jew, and they lived here, and they could check all these records because they had very meticulous records, record keeping on this. Well, some of these people are going to go back and they're going to try to make some connections. I'll just give you an example of how we do this. Peg and I, in reading through the Bible, we're reading through a different, we're doing a series of supposedly chronological readings, meaning we're reading the scriptures in the order that they may have occurred. So you get so far into the book of Job, and now they have us, or get so far into the book of Genesis, and now they have us over in Job. And the opening part of Job says Job was a man, a righteous man, then in the land of Uz. And we don't know precisely where Uz is. We have some reference to it. But the question is, Peg asks this question, well, who's this Job? Why is this the only place we really find out about him in terms of, you know, was he an Israelite? You know, there's no evidence that he was an Israeli. There's no evidence that he was a relation directly to Abraham that we can find. But there are people that want to find him in there, so they go over to the genealogies in chapter 11, I believe it is, in Genesis, is where they find it. And there's a man over there by the name of Jobab. Oh, that's probably Job. Job's just a short version of Jobab. And it might be, but, you know, how do we know? And if God wanted us to know exactly where he fell chronologically and in what family, God would have told us, but he didn't. Yeah. He didn't.
We do know that he was in the time of the family priest.
Right, yes. So we know that he's before the time that the law was given to Israel. Yes, we are able to find that out. So when we come to this idea of genealogies, we've got believers that are trying to demonstrate this. Now, it's hard to track that down today. So we have people, we've told you this before, that today would try to say, well, this is kind of a crazy movement when they do this, but they try to claim that if you're of European descent, that you are, there's a good chance that you're a Jew, because especially if you were from the British Isles, which my wife and I both have some ancestry going to the British Isles, because they were the Saxons. They were called the Saxons because they were Isaac's sons, which was there's a whole way that they go back to the term covenant and all of these things to try to define themselves as they're the lost 10 tribes of Israel. And there was a guy in the 20th century by the name of Herbert W. Armstrong, founded a group called the Worldwide Church of God, and that was all built on, it was called British Israelism. He wasn't the only one, there were others that had that, but he built a whole church around that. This idea that the people that came out of Britain were actually the part of the 10 lost tribes.
And all the Native Americans were.
Yeah.
I heard I was listening to some comedian recently, and it was kind of funny. He was kind of riffing on the whole Ancestry.com thing. And it's like, anything good, your family passed on orally. So if it's bad, only your good things you're going to find out if you go into genetics is the bad stuff.
Yeah.
The stuff nobody passed on.
Yeah, that they don't want to talk about that side of the family. Yeah, you say that, and like the first or second year we lived here in Royal City, we had a camper pull up out front, and these people get out. I'm over here. Peg gets me on the intercom, and she says, "Hey, there's people coming up front," and so I come over to meet them, and they go, "Oh, we're cousins of your my dad's mom," essentially what it was, and she says, "Yeah, we're." And I can't even remember his name right now. But she says, yes. She goes, you probably didn't hear about him a whole lot. No, I did hear his name. When they mentioned the name, I was like, oh, I remember my great-grandma talking about, that was her, one of her older brothers. She goes, my dad was the black sheep of the family. She goes, so he moved out here to the West Coast to get away from everybody so that, because he caused a lot of trouble when he was growing up. So he moved away and lived the rest of his life in Salem, Oregon area. You know, and they were on their way home and they found out through family that we'd moved out here. So, you know, we didn't talk about that part of the family, is what you're saying, you know. And that we
isn't
do those kind of things.
Isn't the point, though, in this genealogy and this chapter related to the law, and that if they could prove that they were priests, then you don't need Jesus because he's the high priest, and they're kind of wanting to make their own priesthood?
I don't think that's what's going on in 1 Timothy. What's going on in 1 Timothy is you have people that, we're going to get there in just a second, you're going to have people that really want to live by law. This is what it's going to come down to.
Right.
Right.
We have that today.
Exactly. Exactly. So we come back here. He says what they don't pay attention to then. So when they're paying attention to myths and endless genealogies, these things cause debate. They do this rather than paying attention to the dispensation from God that is in faith. So even though, as we said on Sunday, even though we live by grace, by God's grace, that's the way God deals with us. And I need to relate to that, but I live by that because there's all these promises that God has made to me. Now, stop and think about this. Did God make a lot of promises to Israel? Yeah. Are there a lot of promises God made to Israel that are conditional promises? Oh, the law is loaded with conditional promises. Okay. So if we've got promises today that God's made to us, are our promises conditional? Yeah, we have some conditional promises. But we also have a lot, and well, let's put it this way. Some of those conditional promises that we have involve, am I going to trust that God really can do this thing even though I'm not particularly living by whatever standard I think God is? That's a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around. Case in point, we'll talk about this in a couple weeks, but I was thinking, the statement at the end of Romans 8, where Paul says, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is to us in Christ Jesus. In other words, nothing can get God, Romans 8:1, to condemn us, because we're not condemned in Christ. So nothing can cause us to be separated from that love. So God is going to continue to count us to be in Christ. He doesn't look at us and go, oh, Tim, you've messed it up. I'm not going to count you to be in Christ anymore. And yet those people in the book of Romans think, some of them are thinking, well, if I eat meat, God might stop doing that. If I don't keep Sabbath, God might not do that for me anymore. If I drink wine, God might not do that anymore. And so they're worried. And so what it does is it causes Christians to be unstable because now their relationship to God rests on how well they behave. We're going to deal with that, in more detail down the road.
Back to this thing. If someone wants these endless genealogies to show that they can be at the priestly line, that is, you know, in the Old Testament, they said, oh, this guy is a priest because we've seen his line, he wears the right clothes, he can go into the temple, we see that with our eyes, and it's obvious that he's a priest. But in the New Testament, Jesus says that he's the high priest, and we're believer priests, but we can't see that, and we don't wear any special clothes, so that's all by faith.
It is. That is
by
faith.
We don't have any serum that comes out.
Yeah, you don't put on fancy clothes for the different things that we do as Christians. Exactly. And so he says, they are not paying attention to the dispensation by faith. You've got these promises from God that you need to direct faith at, and those promises of God do not rest on your behavior. They rest on whether or not God's going to fulfill those things and whether you're going to accept that by grace he's made this possible. And that's a hard thing sometimes for us to wrap our minds around. And he says, moving on to verse 6, well, the remainder of verse 5, which we've talked a lot about, shows you, and this is one of the things I plan to do down on Sunday morning, one of these Sunday mornings eventually, is to look at the relationship of faith and love. Faith and love occur a slew of times in the New Testament. Because if you act by faith, what's going to be the most common result in your conduct? It's going to be love. You can fake love, but there's a genuine love you can have by faith. So, but now to the point we're trying to get at here, verse 5, he says the end of that charge, going back up to verse 3 where he talked about the charge, the end or the point of that charge is love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith that it's not hypocritical, from which things certain ones have missed the mark. Literally, they shot at a different target. And I've used the illustration that you set the target there, and that's where you're supposed to shoot. And these guys go, no, I'm going to shoot at that target over there. This is an active participle here. It is not a passive participle. It's not accidental. It's not something that happened to them. It's something they intentionally aimed the wrong way. They have turned aside to empty words. And the word for vain that he uses here means no result. You can teach Christians in detail the law as it is given in the Old Testament. You can teach them to live by that law in detail as it's given in the Old Testament. But there will be no result, because God is not standing behind the promises that he made in that law at the present time. He's not even standing behind those promises with regard to Israel. A good Israeli keeping the law today does not get any special blessings from God. The only blessings that he has are the blessings that he remains part of a group of people that God has promises for their future. That's the only thing that remains for them. That he doesn't get extra special promises because he keeps Sabbath. He keeps kosher or anything like that. Yes.
I think a deceptive way these myths come in, is, and it goes along with the law, is the idea and the kind of the character studies of like David or Daniel. And they go, we need to be more, have more faith like David, more faith like Daniel. And they don't outright, they might not outright say, oh, you live by law. But they say, you need to be like, and they ignore the fact that not basis in fact. I mean, because we have a different standard of faith, a different standard. Everything is different. We have a different salvation. So anybody that looks back at, and then they start reading about David, how do I be like David? And they're completely missing the target.
Yeah. No. Yeah. When we read Old Testament characters and you look at the way they responded to things, I made reference 2 or 3 weeks ago to David standing before Goliath. In the situation going, you know, who's going to stand up to this uncircumcised, this Philistine who stands here and opposes the armies of the, I mean, we look at them, I'm looking and going, wow, I'm really impressed by that. But what I think is exactly what Josh goes. I'm a New Testament believer with an incredible New Testament salvation that David had no clue about. And yet I don't respond appropriately to the challenges that God allows in my life. You know, and I'm thinking, if David is an Old Testament believer with what he had, and I'm not saying he didn't have anything, but he didn't have what we have by any stretch. If that's the way he could respond, well, then there are responses. Is my response going to be the same that he has? No, because God hasn't necessarily put me in the same situation. Okay, I'm not in there. God hasn't formed a nation today that we have to stand and take a stand and fight against an uncircumcised Gentile out there, heathen in the world.
I think another thing with them is that God would intervene and do things like very, you know, things that you're going to remember your whole life, where he would do things in their life, like David ripping the lion, or, you know, didn't he rip the lion apart or whatever, you know?
Well,
you have something like that happen in your life, and that impacts you your whole life.
And that's what he says in that context. He says, a bear came and took the sheep, and I took it and killed the bear, and I did the same thing with a lion. He says, God who delivered them into my hand will deliver this. Yeah, so he had an experience like that. I think that likewise in the New Testament, God has provided us certain experiences that produce a hope in us that God can do in us. But it's not necessarily tearing a bear.
Right.
Yeah.
The Old Testament stories of David and Joseph and Daniel, they exhibit an Old Testament believer's faith in that they said, you know, you wouldn't bow down, and are an encouragement to us. We have the same God.
I would agree.
That can have the same, you know, show the same faith in a different way, but I don't, you know.
But the point I'm making is it falls apart when you say, we need to be like
be a Daniel.
We need to be a Daniel. We need to be a, you know, because
that's
where the myth comes in.
And because there are people today in modern Christianity that go and look at those guys as though they're marching against the heathen government out there and fighting against that, But that was because God had established Israel with a government, and they were supposed to govern by God. God never has established the church with a government. We've always been a thing that's outside of government. We are otherworldly. They weren't. They were people that had been situated in the world, and they had earthly promises that you and I don't possess. So there is definite difference. So we have these people, verse 6, they're going after these things, so they have empty words. So they tell you all this. They whatever they might claim about the law, in the end, it's not going to amount to anything. So he uses a word for vain that means empty of result. Empty of result. And I think that that's very important. If you try to teach Christians today that if you live by law, that you're going to reap the blessings of the law, guess what? They're going to be disappointed because it's not going to happen. Remember, one of the things that God told Israel is that if they obeyed the law, none of these diseases that were upon the Egyptians would come upon them. We have no promise like that. So we have situations in which I'm kind of dealing with these things when I fill in for Jim on Sunday morning, but I'll just use that with the rest of you because you're not all in Jim's class. But one of the things is I always think of that Epaphroditus got sick when he was helping Paul in Rome, helping do ministry. And he doesn't get sick. Paul doesn't say, well, they were stupid and he got sick. No, Paul says he did. He cast his life aside for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the ministry. And he got sick and almost died. Did God deliver him from that? Yeah, sure he did. Timothy, or he says in 2 Timothy, he says, Trophimus, I had to leave him behind. I think in Miletus sick. Timothy, towards the end of his life, he says, Timothy, quit just drinking water. Drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. He doesn't say, hey, Timothy, get healed. Or you must not be keeping law because you're having frequent health problems. So we have examples where people were sick in the New Testament. And the purpose is not always to, it's not to go get healed. Or it's not, well, you're sick because you're not obeying God. Okay? Can God use chastening or illness today as a form of chastening for believers? Yes, he can. Is every time a believer gets sick chastening? No. And I've told you this. If you're going to ask me for a chapter and verse on this, I'm going to be hard-pressed to show it to you. But I've had more than one person ask me over the years, this has happened. I've got this health problem. Do you think I'm being chastened? And I'm always like, I don't know. That's between you and God. I said, you know, if I would be honest with them. If there was something I saw in their life that was really, really out of whack, and they were going through that, I would say, I think I'd seriously look at that as chastening. And I've watched some believers that have made some choices and have suffered some real physical illness, and I have not doubted that that was chastening. Because it just, boom, boom. But that doesn't happen all the time. Sometimes people get sick with stuff, and there's no evident thing in their life. And I would just say, then between you and God, if you know God's chastening, let's put it this way. When your parent disciplines you, do you know that you did something wrong? Do you know why you're doing it? Or are you sitting there going, why am I getting spanked? No, a kid that gets spanked, they know they did something wrong. And I think when God disciplines a believer with physical illness, guess what? I think that believer knows that they did something wrong. It's just that sometimes Christians have not really been taught about chastening. So then when they get taught about it, then when they get an illness, they're going, oh, is this chastening? No. Well, it might be, but, you know, you would know. I don't think God chastens believers and they sit there going, oh, I don't know what's going on. Understand. So all of that to explain that word at the end of verse 6, vain reason, or meaningless talk, Bible has in the margin. And this is what they want, verse 7, because they want to be law teachers. That's what they want. They desire to be law teachers. That's what they want to be. And they do not, my interlinear, most of your Bible says they do not understand, but it's a word. It's a word for the mind that has kind of the idea of to wrap your mind around a thing. If that's understanding, if that's the way you have to do it. But it's as though their mind has never kind of sat down on this thing and gone, this is what it is. This is what it is. And so maybe understanding is a good way for us to put it. But the idea is they're not really mindful of the things that they say or the things about which they make affirmations or lay down, this is firmly the way, thus saith the Lord. And they make those statements. And they're not really mindful of that, such as telling people that they ought to keep Sabbath. You know, if Israel broke the Sabbath in the Old Testament, God punished them for breaking Sabbath under the law. if they didn't go through the cleanliness laws, God punished them. There were all kinds of things. And if they obeyed those things, they should be being blessed. And not a little blessed. Inordinately blessed. And yet I know all kinds of Christians that claim to be under law. From the type of Baptists that I grew up under, all the way over to the extreme of Adventists. And I wouldn't say across the board with any of them that I could ever say that they're inordinately or in any way obviously blessed. That a person could go, wow, what are you doing? Your life is like, oh, amazing. Well, guess what? They go through the same stuff, everybody that isn't keeping law, because maybe we're living by grace, the same kind of things we go through.
In that book, Unveiling Grace, I can't remember her name, the woman, the mother.
Right.
She, as she's relating her story, and she's telling about her son going on the track and getting ill and getting that, I think it was a tick thing or something, and how deathly sick he was, and how much the church held them at the whole family at arm's length, because their idea in the church is if you get sick, then you've done something wrong with the family, you know? Mm-hmm. And I thought that was God used that to make sort of as a teaching thing in their life, that he used that false premise to show them
that this wasn't.
That wasn't unconditional love. Mm-hmm. It's interesting.
And I'm just going to add here, I think when you kind of get a hold of what he's saying here, you understand why there are Christians that sometimes have some real serious questions and doubts within the Christian life. They start maybe they were Christian for many years, but they start having doubts about God. And one of the reasons sometimes with some Christians they go through that, it's because somewhere along the line, maybe it's our fault, maybe it's their fault, but they've developed some wrong ideas about what God's doing. And we can sit here in our church, and I think this about all of us here, but I always think especially about some of the younger people that grow up in these churches, our churches, that we spend a lot of time talking about living by grace, and that you grow up hearing that, we're under grace. But sometimes what you end up watching is the way we actually conduct ourselves, and we're going, yeah, we talk grace, but you kind of live law. And it kind of, we get mixed messages. And so pretty soon now we're starting to wonder, well, I get out into life, we're finding, oh, man, this is harder than it was when I was growing up at home. And, you know, and man, I'm trying to juggle all this stuff. And, and you're in a panic and you're going, where's God in all this? You know, I thought God was supposed to make all this better. And we're like, when did we ever really teach that? Gives us the ability to face those things. And I just point that out because though we don't want to go down the path of directing people, becoming law teachers and such, sometimes we kind of adopt that way of thinking, and we promote it sometimes by the way we live, that in practice, even though we claim we live by grace, in practice we end up mixing a lot of law in there. And that's a tough thing to do, you know. And just on behalf of all the parents here, I'd have to say, it's a tough road to hoe as a parent to know, you know, because you raise, when they're little, we always say this, when they're little, you do raise them by law, right? Because when they touch the stove or put their finger in the light socket, you just stand there and go, oh, it's grace. No, you slap their hand because you want to make a point that there's a consequence, and I'd rather have you feel this than, you know, from 110 out of a light socket. But there's a point then as that child grows that I always think it's kind of hard to try to be discerning as to when you back off and start letting them make choices and letting them try to function by grace and find that truth. That's tough. I thought it was tough. It's still tough. I thought maybe once my kids were out of the house it would be easier, but I think it's even harder because now I've got even less sway than I did when they were growing up. Anyway.
First, same comment before, because otherwise it may be later it probably won't make any sense because it would be too far.
Oh, sure.
The whole thing about chasing, I agree with you. I don't think God's like an abusive parent that just whack and then like figure it out, like, ha ha, you know.
Right.
I'm just venting at you, you know, my anger or rage. But I wonder, because obviously he can chase him just to the point of death. So to me, that would imply, and I'm just thinking logically, but I don't have a verse for it, but it's like, I think it's possible. stubborn, obstinate, rebellious. Eventually, he's like, okay, I'm going to bring you home because you're not getting this. You know, the spankings aren't working, so now it's time to just graduate you. To, you know. So it makes me wonder if a Christian can honestly say, I don't know what's going on, I don't know why I'm going through this. There's times when I've gone through stuff, I know I've been chasing. There's other times when I don't think I've been chasing. You know, but so I agree that I know what God's trying to get through to me. Eventually, I mean, if you tighten the screw tight enough, eventually, like, okay, God, now I'm getting it. It took me a while. But I wonder why, because why would he bring it to the point of death? To me, that implies that maybe a Christian, we can basically be top to the hand God. I'm not getting this. I mean, I don't know why I'm going through this. So I wonder if that happens for some believers, that they honestly don't realize what he's doing.
I just think when you look at the concept of why he chastens to death, I don't think it's an ignorance. I think it's just an obstinateness. It's like that obstinate child that you think, man alive, am I going to have to spank this child 20 times a day? Man, I did. And I know lots of parents like that that thought, I don't know if I'm going to last this child out. This child might win. You know, I've had lots of parents say that they just couldn't believe how obstinate. And did the child know that they were going to get a spanking for doing that thing? Yeah, but they went ahead and did it anyway because they didn't care. And eventually, mom and dad eventually are able to break the will of the child enough that, now the child starts to comply better and better. But I think that's what happens. There's some believers that they know they're being chastened by God. But I'm not giving this up. God is not going to tell me what to do because I don't want to do that. And I think part of that goes back to the concept that sin is lawlessness, meaning that sin is always, that when you as a believer sin, in the end you are always saying, God can't tell me what to do. That's what it happens. So we as Christians today do not sin ignorantly. Israel could sin ignorantly according to the law. You and I cannot today. When we sin, it's obstinate. It is intentional. We may not be as obstinate as we are at other times, but it's still obstinate.
So the whole conscience
thing.
Okay,
so I have a question.
Okay, let Edward finish first.
So the whole conscience thing, like, because, you know, I mean, I can see it in my own life and other people's life, that there's times, like, you could think, like, I don't have a problem with this, you know, this is okay. You don't feel convicted because of maybe how you were brought up or because of bad habits. The more you do a bad habit, the more it becomes normal and natural. Mm-hmm. So you can justify it in your mind. So it's almost to the point where I don't think this is wrong, but then maybe later God shines a light on it. Okay, this is not what I want for you. You know, you're my child. I want you to uproot these bad habits or whatever. So you can be almost to the point your consciousness doesn't make, in other words, so you're saying that it's impossible to sin unless you're totally aware of it. Is that what you're saying?
Yes. And so I would say if you were raised in a culture that taught you that stealing was right, you were raised to be a pickpocket, that and let's say you get saved out of that culture. I'm trying to go along with what Scripture said. I would say, is the pickpocketing still an unrighteous activity? It is unrighteous. Is it sin? No, because you're not doing it obstinately. You're not doing it in defiance to God at that moment in time. If God points out that stealing's wrong, which it doesn't, it's not very hard once you get saved, if you're in the Bible, to find out stealing's wrong, guess what? Now you're confronted with, oh, this behavior that I was raised doing doesn't fit this anymore.
Okay, so
sin is relative.
But it's unrighteousness that God doesn't desire, right?
Right,
but
yeah.
It's categorized differently because you have an awareness of it later.
Yes. Okay. So you're distinguishing between unrighteousness and sin. Yeah.
And if you stole and you thought it was okay to do it and you broke the law, you would suffer natural consequences from
right.
If you get caught.
Okay, Peggy was going to make a...
Sometimes it's not chastising. Sometimes it's God saying, okay, you want to live this way, you're going to deal with the consequences. Because
yeah.
I think of Paul
yeah.
going and doing that vow, and he knew better. He's like, I got to do this because I'm still... God benched him. He's like, okay.
And I would say that is chastisement, because sometimes chastisement is God directly affecting you, and sometimes God's chastisement is allowing you to suffer the consequences of your decision. Like Josh said, if you intentionally go out and steal, even after God's pointed out that you shouldn't, then God's like, well, I don't have to protect you from the consequence. Not that he had to before. So So you may say.
So 1 Corinthians, that's why some of you are
weak and sick, and a significant number sleep. So
those
they
are all physical, but it doesn't exclude the possibility of there being more. It, when you have it in Hebrews, you have there's 2 degrees right there, isn't there? There's
scourging.
I mean, you don't have scourging. All what you have there is that there's degrees.
Yeah. Okay. Now, get to your.
I was just going to say, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there could, it sounds, you confess your known sins, but there might be some things you don't know and he still cleanses you.
Sure. Yeah.
Bigger.
Yeah.
So you're saying, I that could be an offense as opposed to a sin.
Right.
But you might have some sins that you don't know it's a sin. But he cleanses you from that.
Yeah. I think from God's point of view, I don't know that he calls that sin. Although I would say
unrighteousness would be offenses.
Yes, but all unrighteousness is not sin necessarily either. Yes. See, so there are other. Yeah, we're not disagreeing that there are unrighteous things. Right.
So you could be do something that's offensive to God, and it is an intention.
Yeah.
Right. You just don't know any better.
That's right.
Lack of maturity. You don't
know any better. Yeah. Go back to when Peg and I were in college, and I'm sure some of you've run into this, but we had so many friends that came out of, I grew up in a fairly sheltered background, and my family were semi-legalistic, but a lot less legalistic than a lot of the other believers that I grew up around, which I'm very thankful for. And Peg's parents, being unsaved, were still fairly legalistic with her. They held her and her sisters to a rather high standard. So by the time we both of us go to college, we're meeting these kids that are getting saved that are coming out of backgrounds where you're like, whoa. I mean, when you heard some of the stories that some of these kids talked about the way they lived and some of the stuff that went on, you're just like, holy smokes, this is just not at all like, I kind of knew this, but these people get saved. And the thing is very few of them, I just have to say, it's very few of them even had to go to a Bible study after they got saved to go, well, I shouldn't live like that anymore. It's like something that happens in salvation, I think, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, that sometimes they recognize that behavior is kind of inconsistent with who I am now, And it's not like up front they're going, oh, if I get saved, I'm going to have to give that up. It wasn't like that. It's like now that I am saved, it was amazing. And then they'd actually go into Bible studies and find out, guess what? There's scripture that actually kind of points that out. No, there were some sometimes that wrestled with, oh, I've done this, and this, and they're kind of wrestling with, do I really want to totally, give this up, this thing. But back here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I appreciate all the comments and questions. This is good. He said, Paul says in verse 8, for we know that the law is good. Somebody uses it lawfully. There's a lawful use of the law, he says. But he says the law is not for a righteous person. That's not what it was laid down for, but it was laid down for lawless, those that refuse to recognize any authority over them, and for people that are rebellious, which kind of follows with the lawless individual there, and the ungodly person, the person that doesn't just not honor God, but dishonors God. They're in God's face is the way they live. And then it goes on. And sinners, which I always think sinners is interesting to deposit sinners in there. But that may be because sometimes being lawless, being rebellious, being ungodly, it doesn't always necessarily involve active sin in everything that goes on. And he goes through a number of others. We're not here to develop all of this. But he's saying this is who it's for. And by the way, Paul's point is saying, okay, you guys want to be law teachers. Do you realize what you're doing? If you become a law teacher, you're basically saying, I'm giving you the law because, Joseph, you're an ungodly person and you need to be under law. Because that's what isn't that what you're implying? When you're pressing the law on all these people, you're really sort of saying, you guys aren't righteous people. And before God, are we righteous? Yes, we are righteous in Christ. It's the one thing that Christians don't relate to enough is that we are righteous before God. That's what God wants us to relate to. In fact, I've got a a book I read a couple years ago on, to summarize it, was on the Christian life. And I had to do 5 different views on the Christian life. And out of all the views on the Christian life that were given by different writers in that book, you know the one that actually was the best chapter in that whole book was written by a Lutheran. Because he says, really, this Christian life, this is one, that's not the way they titled it, but essentially is you getting used to the fact that God sees you as righteous. He says, that's what it is. It's you coming to grips with the fact that God sees you as righteous and learning.
Righteous in Christ.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. No, he wasn't saying righteous down here that, oh, everything I do is righteous. No. Rather than trying to put yourself under law. He was actually, and I guarantee, having known a lot of Lutherans, I was really shocked to read his chapter, because his chapter was much better than a lot of Lutheran theology in terms of the way I listen to people talk. Because a lot of them put law on people. And he's actually saying, no, it doesn't work. It's coming to grips.
It reminds me of one of the things that I heard Dr. Schaefer say many, many times, but I haven't studied it up myself. But, Luther had four. He'd always say, you got to watch Lutheranism. Because Luther had 4 different theologies. You got to know
what times.
What point of Luther's life are you talking about?
So anyway, I'm not promoting that. I'm just saying that one chapter in that book, I was really surprised. And it's that the fact that he says the law is not given for righteous people. And what we don't emphasize, I think, in churches enough, it's not like looking at everybody going, hey, you're all okay, everything's good, doesn't make any difference. That's not, we know that that's not what the Christian life is about. But we don't in churches, I don't think, emphasize enough. We probably maybe do it more than maybe some other churches do. But we don't emphasize enough who you are before God now. And that's the way God wants you. He wants you to live in light of who he now says you are in Christ. And righteous is one of those. But when you press law, you're actually operating contrary to that. So with all of that, when he gets down through that, he makes a comment. And we're going to jump through a number of verses. I'm taking way longer on this than I was planning. I apologize. But if you get down to... let's go down to verse 18. There's a number of things in between where Paul talks about his own character, what had happened, what kind of person he was before he got saved, and then how God affected his life and such. Verse 18, he says, this charge, goes back to that same charge that we had back in verse 3 and verse 5, same word, the charge. This charge then I commit to you, Timothy, this charge to make sure that people don't teach this, but that they should be living by faith. Child Timothy, according to the prophecies that previously went over, that you should soldier by them the good soldiering. Now, when do you soldier as a Christian, according to Scripture? When Satan attacks. That means, in some way or another, Timothy has to soldier with regard to this charge of faith because of a matter of satanic attack. And that satanic attack is, well, let's read the next 2 verses, where he says, having faith and a good conscience, very much like what Paul was just saying back over in verse 4 and 5, having faith and a good conscience, which certain ones have rejected. They have pushed themselves away from faith and a good conscience. In other words, they don't want to live by faith. I've heard people make the comment, and I realize it's true. 2 Corinthians 5:7, the second verse we looked at on Sunday, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's in the context of the fact that we are in bodies in which we groan. And is walking by faith, not by sight, is that hard in a groaning body? It is. Because it's hard to get your mind off the groans and the hardships of life and focus on God's promises in the midst of it. It's so easy to go, God, but this just doesn't, just get... Give me a little sign out there. I want a sign. Show me something. Because this is hard. Isn't that the way we as Christians tend to be? So walking by faith, not by sight, seems to be kind of an undaunting thing. Daunting task. I'm not saying right. Hard. It's hard. It appears to be. Now, if you understand that faith is something that the Spirit produces in you, then you realize that changes it all. But just of itself, to say that we're supposed to walk by faith, not by sight, that of itself, apart from God, and apart from the ministry of the Spirit, seems like a very hard thing. So he says, some having pushed away from faith and pushed away from a good conscience, which just kind of goes back to what Edward was talking about, the conscience issue. Some of them don't have a good conscience. They know they're not doing. They know in their conscience that this isn't the way God designed them to live. But they're kind of pushed themselves away from that and because they want to be law teachers. And they would rather be a law teacher than rest over here in this faith rest life that God's given to us, made possible for us, to rest at the throne of grace where God sees. Rather than doing that, they want over here something tangible where I've got all these duties that I have to do now as a law keeper. And they want to move over here. And they push themselves away from that. And as a result, concerning the faith. Now, I don't think that that statement, which we're not going to develop tonight, really, but that statement is actually talking about the faith as it specifically relates to the Christian life. This, we will eventually get here in our study. This is kind of the object of this. But they've shipwrecked. In other words, you look at the way they live their Christian life. Their Christian life is crashed up on the rocks. That's the way Paul pictures it there. I think he uses that as a really good picture there to try to say they're pushing off for something. They're trying to go by sight in the process. They've run themselves aground. They're not going anywhere. You're shipwrecked. That's it. You don't pull that ship off the rocks and set it afloat again. So what does Paul say about that? Of whom are, he mentions two of them, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I turned over to Satan, interestingly enough, so they didn't resist Satan, so now he's just fully turned them over to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. What does it mean to blaspheme? And what did we see in these verses? Are they attributing to God that's not true? That God is going to honor your obedience to law today. That's blasphemy. God is not honoring your obedience to the Mosaic law today. You can keep the law all you want. God doesn't honor that because that's not how he's working. Even if you're trying to do it in ignorance, which I grew up doing that. I grew up being taught we're under grace. But that also means the Ten Commandments, sort of, some way. We didn't really know what that meant. And God doesn't go, well, yeah, you didn't get it. No big deal. But it's still ignorant.
You say God won't honor it. You mean God big G or God little G?
God big G, yeah. God big G. Yeah. In other words, you can keep that law. God's not going to give you the blessings of the law, which is, I really think, if you keep going through the book of 1 Timothy, I think you find out more than once throughout this letter, this is part of the reason these guys want to walk by or want to teach law. Because they're looking at the blessings associated with law, and they're thinking, if we just kept law, then we could get those blessings. And it's a shock to most Christians to find out that there's things God hasn't promised us. God has never promised you a roof over your head.
I think part of the difficulty is that if as a Christian, you'll go around stealing and being immoral and sleeping around and whatnot, you can look forward to God's discipline. So, that's not a law. Because you're not put to death, like under the law, but it is. You're not supposed to do those things.
Sure. But why don't we do them?
Well, because of love for what you see what he did for you, and you respond in a different way.
Yeah. Josh just went over those with us Sunday afternoon. He went over the five crowns. Which I told him, I don't know how many times I've heard people go over the crowns. Every time people go over that, I'm just always like, it's really a good study. And the first crown I think you went over was the one in James 1. It's the crown of life for those that love him. And it's related to bearing up under temptation. It's out of love that you bear up under temptation, the love for the Lord. And then there's a crown of righteousness that results from loving his appearing. Why? Because kind of like the first crown, when you're really anticipating his coming back, it affects the way you live right now. And in no case are those people doing that going, oh, I'm earning a better resurrection, like Old Testament Israel did, or I'm going to earn material blessings down here, or I'm going to escape judgment down here. Because none of those things are promises that God's made to you and I as believers.
Yeah. And this goes all back to that original charge. We're always talking about that the Christian life is not based on what you're not supposed to do. It's based on a relationship, right? And this tells you that in this chapter. It starts with the charge is out of a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. Well, if you're trying to live by law, all that is gone. Because the law is for the unrighteous, and we're the righteous. So the Christian life is based on living out our position in Christ. We're righteous. So we don't need a bunch of negative laws. And so he reiterates this charge 3 or 4 times. You do it out of a pure heart. It's love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and an unhypocritical faith. That's living out the Christian life. You're living out who you are in these new relationships you have, not trying to look at what's the line and how close can I get to it. You know?
And there's one other thing. Josh said this, and I skipped over all this. When he's talking about relationship, I skipped over a whole bunch of other stuff. But like in verse 11, where he's talking about the contrary problem of the law, he says, according to the good news, here's a good news for you and I as a Christian. That is not a good news for initial salvation. It's a good news for your Christian life. Of the reputation of the glory of the happy God. How often do you and I as Christians get taught that our God's a happy God? When Christians are stinkers, and we all are at times, we actually, it's like, you better watch it or God will be on you. And you know what? God chastens us. But when he chastens us, it is because I'm ticked off at you. No, he says he chastens us out of love. In fact, so much so that the one that he scourges, he brings him right forward. I'm like, what? I think the one he scourged, you'd be getting him way away from him. In fact, maybe he'd even throw him into hell. That would be the way some Christians would think. They think he'd lost his salvation. But he says, no, he scourges him, moves him forward. It's just contrary to the way we think under these things. I thought that maybe that was a verse Josh was going to tie in there when he was adding his comment. But it's the fact that God's a happy God. That's really something to think about, the way we relate to a happy God as opposed to a God. Does that mean God didn't show his happiness in the Old Testament? No, God showed his happiness in the Old Testament. God also showed aspects of his anger in the Old Testament. Got the word anger, fury, his nostrils. And does the New Testament also emphasize? Yeah, but never with us, interestingly enough. Never with us. Because that's not God's plan the way he's working with us today. So, as we're talking about faith here, the significance of it is sometimes faith is really important in the Christian life. That's what Paul's getting at here in the opening part of chapter, or 1 Timothy. But when you get down to verse 19, you realize that the idea of living by faith is so important that when you have certain people that push themselves away from faith and say, no, they refuse to do that. And then, I think this is the other thing that's important here. It says that they actually blaspheme, so he's turned them over to Satan. A couple times that you have people that are turned over to Satan by Paul, it's always because those people have such an influence that they are negatively impacting others in the body of Christ. And I find frequently, when you have statements about chastening in the New Testament, I think we've tried to demonstrate this before. Not always, but the chastening that's a little bit more, that's more obvious, always seems to be in the context where your actions as a believer are really negatively influencing other people in such that I'm doing something and Edward's going, well, Tim's doing that, so I think I'll do it. And then Edward's doing that and his son Joseph goes, well, Dad's doing that, so I guess I'll do that. And so my negative actions encourage him eventually to start trying to copy the same thing, which then encourages Joseph, and so on and so forth. And God says, we're going to put an end to this. You're going to mess up the whole body of Christ the way you're acting like this. Because this is not the way I intended you to live. And so Paul turned them over to Satan. These people experienced some chastening because they were making false claims about God. And they're believers that are doing this. These aren't unsaved men that are making false claims about what God's doing. That's why he turns them over to Satan. They're believers that are doing this. Okay. And so God takes it seriously. Now, are a lot of us as Christians, do we struggle to live by faith at times? Sure we do. But if we start saying, if we start really just pushing away from the concept of really living by faith, and we're focusing on living by sight, by living by law, and it's just, the thing is when you're studying something like this, you got about 100 different scriptures that are running through your minds because you just see them all connected. But I think of the statements that Paul makes in Galatians. I was working through these the other day, where he talks about the fact that the law is not from faith, but the righteous one lives from faith. And you start to get this picture about how this all gets messed up in this way. Any other questions? That's all for the writing of the night. Paul makes it very clear. God's design, God's plan for us to live in the dispensation of grace is to live by faith, not by law. But there are people that want to teach us to live by law. Believers. Yeah, there's unsaved people, but there are believers that want to do that. And when they do that, they have to ignore certain character traits about God, which is the beautiful part in the middle that we probably should have developed tonight that we didn't get to. Maybe another time we'll do that again, about how God related to Paul and what it did for Paul. I didn't think about that. I just always, when Paul goes through his experience and he says the kind of person he was and what God did in his life, I think when Paul stands there and he says, makes that, this is the passage where he says in verse 15 that God, or Christ, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am out in the lead. I think that always made a real impact on Paul to think, I just stand here knees knocking and humbled by the fact that God would do all this in my life. I know. I'm not knees knocking because of fear. Knees knocking is just like, I can't believe this. This trembling, overwhelming excitement, the fact that God has done this incredible thing when he knew the kind of person that he was. He knew what kind of was. Paul, you think Paul couldn't just close his eyes and remember, man, I just remember being driven by fury and zeal against those Christians, just hating them. Probably one of those guys that laid awake at night in his bed plotting how in the world he was going to go after that next person. And he's doing all these things, and then God saves him. And he's like, wow. And he was so kind and so gracious with Paul in the way he did that. So that when Paul sees other Christians now come along and trying to impose that law on other Christians, Paul's like, we're going to shut your mouth. I'm turning you over to Satan because I don't want you to mess these people up. Paul tells Titus actually something similar. He says, you know, you got people out there that are teaching law. And he says, you know what you need to do? He uses a tough word. He says, you need to muzzle them. It's not a very polite word. It's not very politically correct to say that you need to muzzle somebody. Okay.